All right, good morning. If everybody could open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to start with. You know, this is the 10th lesson that we've had now in this study that we're doing in church history and the Sunday morning adult class. And yeah, I sort of am at a loss for exactly what to say about it because there's 6 pages of notes, and you know, I cut a lot of stuff, and I'm not saying this to I'm doing as much research every week for this as I did for any master's paper I ever wrote. This could easily be a master's paper every week here, you know, that we're putting out, especially when we start getting to be about 6-7 pages long with material just to cover the information. And I think next week's even longer, because one of the things I want to do is I don't want you to take my word for anything, okay? I want to try to give you enough documentation and information so that you can see why I'm saying what I'm saying, okay? And as you know, as we move forward into the history, there's going to be more conversation about the history and less necessarily looking at specific verses. Not that we're going to totally get away from that, but it is going to become slightly less. This morning, last week I introduced to you the patristic period, okay? We talked last week about how during this time period, different views of theology begin to emerge, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. I talked to you about 3 centers of theological influence in Antioch, Rome, and Alexandria, Egypt. Okay, we looked at some basic things about the church fathers and what their writings entailed, and I'm trying to remember what else we did in that lesson. And then I set up for you what were the topics we were going to look at as we survey this time period. Now again, folks, we do not have the time to talk about everything that we could talk about. Okay? We don't have the time to talk about every belief, every movement, every group, and so forth. There's just not enough time to do that. So what I've tried to do is pick the topics that are most essential to the conversation that we're trying to have here about church history. And today's is definitely important, and that is dealing with the formation of the canon. Okay? Now, when I say canon, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the Bible. Okay? So today what we're going to look at is some things about the formation of the canon. So what is the canon? The word canon is derived from a Greek word borrowed from the Phoenicians, meaning a rod or ruler for measuring objects. Okay? The word was used as a standard for judging whether or not something is straight. So when we talk about canon, we're talking about what books measured up and made it into the Bible, essentially, and what books didn't. All right? That's a short little summary of what we're talking about when we discuss canon. So the idea then was taken, this idea of a measuring stick or a rod or something that is used to judge what measures up and what falls short or to delineate a straight line, the idea is then going to be transferred to a list of books that constituted the standard or rule of the churches, okay? These were books that were read publicly in the congregations because they had the special authority of God upon them. All right, so that's kind of what we're talking about when we look at this. Now, the first recorded use of the word canon for an authoritative list of books in the Bible came in around the year 367. Now, that's the first recorded. It does not mean that the word was not used in reference to that before that. It just means that's the first time that the word is used as far as recorded in a historical document to refer to a list of books that the churches believe to be authoritative. Okay? Now, as we go through here, we're going to talk about who determined the canon and so on and so forth, because that's a real important question that we need to consider. So, I do want you to see, though, from the Bible, that the conflict over which books or which writings were truly authoritative can be seen even while Paul and the other New Testament writers are still alive. I ask you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look, if you would, at verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the sake of time, we'll start at verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, Notice verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by what? Letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ is what? Amen. Now what does that verse tell you? That verse tells you that there were people in the first century that were fabricating epistles, masquerading from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Look at what the verse says again. Now, verse 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by what? Letter, as from us. So were there false letters that were circulating in the first century that claimed to have been written by Paul?
Yes.
The strong indication here in 2 Thessalonians is that the church in Thessalonica had received one of these letters, and the content within it just shook them. It shook their faith. It rocked their faith. It caused them to begin to question some things that they ought not to have questioned. And so Paul says, don't allow these things to shake you. Okay? Now, a few more things. Come to Colossians chapter 4. Look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Now I want you to look at verse 16. It says, "And when this epistle is read among you," so this epistle is obviously referring to what book? Colossians. Okay? "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Notice. "And that ye likewise read the epistle from" where? Now, do you have an epistle in your Bible called the Epistle to the Laodiceans?
No.
So we need to be careful here. Does the verse say, "and then that you likewise read the epistle to the Laodiceans"?
No.
No, it says from where? So, let's be clear. Any one of Paul's epistles could have been located at the church of Laodicea that he wants them to read, right? The other thing here is, did Paul write more letters than are actually in the Bible? Yes. Okay? So, not even the Apostle Paul, not everything that Paul writes is Scripture, because not everything that Paul writes is written by inspiration of God. Okay? Now let me show that to you one other place. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, do you suppose that 1 Corinthians was written before 2 Corinthians? I mean, is that fairly reasonable to make that assumption? Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 9. Notice, "I wrote," said past tense. Just wrote past tense.
Yes.
"I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators." So, did he write to them before he wrote in 1 Corinthians?
Yes.
But that epistle, that letter that he addressed to them before this one here, is not in the what?
Not in the canon.
It's not in the canon. It's not in the Word of God. So, therefore, we know that even Paul himself was writing things, and not everything that Paul wrote was Scripture, because not everything Paul wrote was written by inspiration of God. So you see the problem immediately, right? The problem then moving forward is going to be, well, what writings are authoritative, what writings are inspired, what writings are Scripture, and what writings are not? Because even Paul the Apostle, and no doubt the other apostles too for that matter, were writing things that ultimately did not make it where? Into the canon. Okay? Now, come with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Now, this whole idea of canon, or a list, or a collection of authoritative books, is, you know, in large part related to Judaism. Okay? But come with me to Luke chapter 24. Finding its roots in the mind of the same God who formed the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the New Testament church was never without a canon from the standpoint that they possessed the Old Testament. Okay? These guys already had a canon in the sense that they already had a collection of authoritative books because the Old Testament had already been established and they had it and they were able to read the Hebrew Scriptures. Okay? And Jesus tells us that the Old Testament canon was fixed at the time of Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. Notice what it says. It says, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, notice, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the what? The Psalms concerning me." Okay? Now, if you look at a Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and I have this all broken down for you there in your notes, okay? The Hebrew Bible is broken down into three sections. You have the law, you have the prophets, and you have the Psalms. Okay? And I want you to notice a few things here if you just look at the list that I gave you in your notes. Okay? So if you look at the column there that says, so the Torah, that's the law. That's the first five books of your English Old Testament. Okay? Christian scholars often refer to those five books as the Pentateuch. Have you ever heard that term before? Okay? But in a Jewish Bible, then you have, the second breakdown is that you have the prophets. And you'll notice, for example, they just have Samuel. Whereas in your Bible, you have first and second one, Samuel. You have first and second Kings. In a Jewish Bible, those books are all combined into one book. But they contain the same exact information that you have in your Old Testament. Okay? So Jesus, in his earthly ministry, after his post-resurrection ministry, before he ascends up into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he identifies here what the Old Testament canon is. The Old Testament canon is the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and that is how, and that's the breakdown there for you of what that would look like. Do you have a question, Ernie? Okay. So, Christians then in the eastern half of the Roman Empire rejected, based on the authority of Jesus' statements here, they rejected the canonicity of the 15 apocryphal books. Okay? Now, if you pick up a Catholic Bible, the Catholic Bible in it is going to have 15 extra books in the Old Testament than what you have in your Protestant Bible. Because the Roman Catholics accept the Apocrypha as canon. Okay? They accept those 15 books as authoritative. In contrast, back to the notes now, Western Christians, under the influence of Augustine, received the Apocrypha as part of the canon. Okay? So these differences still exist then today between the Catholics and the Protestants over this set of 15 books. Okay? Your Bible does not have those in them because Protestants do not view those books as authoritative, and the reason they don't is because of deep verses like this where Jesus identifies what the canon is. Himself, what the Old Testament canon is, and so forth. Okay? So, by seeking an authoritative collection of books, the New Testament church affirmed its connection to Judaism in the sense of holding to a select list of sacred books. At the same time, though, the early Christians broke with their Jewish predecessors by claiming that the Hebrew Scriptures were incomplete in themselves without the addition of the New Testament. Okay? Yeah? Yeah, that's why Protestant scholars reject that. Okay, because of statements like this in Luke chapter 24, where Jesus identifies, here's the Old Testament. Okay, yeah.
Beverly? What about the minor prophets that aren't listed here?
They just have a book that says minor prophets that includes all of the minor prophets in one book. They're not broken out. Joel, Hosea, and so on, like they are in your Bible. But all the information is still there. The books are just organized in a different order, but all the same text is all still there in a Hebrew Bible. Okay, so a couple summary points at this point, okay? Number one, the early Christian church had a canon in the sense that they knew what the Old Testament was. Okay? The Hebrew Scriptures were there. They read them. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Second Timothy, First Timothy, it says that from a child thou hast known the holy what? The scriptures, they are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Well, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. Okay? Timothy, they had that stuff. It had been copied. It had been distributed. They had access to the Old Testament, and they knew what those books were. Okay? So in that sense, in trying to identify a set of books that would be authoritative for the Christians, for the body of Christ, they, in a sense, maintained that Jewish idea, but they went way beyond it by saying that the Hebrew Scriptures were not enough in and of themselves, because we now need to take and add these other books to it that had been written after the completion of the Old Testament. Okay? In other words, after that 400 years of silence, had God spoke again? Yeah. Okay? Christ comes in his earthly ministry, you have the Gospels recording that, you have the history there in Acts, you have Paul, the revelation of Christ to Paul from heaven's glory about the church, the body of Christ, and so on. Okay? So, it's real easy to see, folks, that in practical terms, just think about in practical terms here, that there are many reasons why a collection of authoritative books would have been necessary in the early church. Okay? And I've given you some reasons here. Standards of worship, prayer, and preaching. Reading material for public services and private study. Theological standard to use in responding to non-Christian critics. Deciding doctrinal disputes within their own ranks. To translate God's Word into various languages of the Greco-Roman world. So there are real practical reasons why the New Testament church would need to have and need to be able to identify what of all these writings that are circulating out there, many false, many even written by the apostles that are not scripture in the sense that they were given by inspiration of God. They're going to have to be able to delineate and distinguish what is scripture and what is not scripture. Okay? Now, are there any questions about that? Beth Lee.
One of the things that always bothers me about some of the newer translations is in the area of canonicity, and that's Romans chapter 16, where they always change that to something other than what it says. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like somebody messing with my Bible. We talked about it being manifested. It was the gospel, the revelation of history was manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. And rather than the new translation says the prophetic writings, I personally believe those prophets, the scriptures of the prophets, are referring to New Testament prophets who actually were able, by the power of God, to be able to say, this is scripture, this is it. I don't believe, that canonicity was decided way back in 300, whatever.
Yeah, we're gonna get to that. In this lesson, I'm going to talk all about that. No, that's fine. Now, any discussion on canonicity ultimately leads to a discussion on Marcion. Okay, how many of you ever heard of Marcion?
I had a question about
that. Yeah.
When Paul received all four letters of his divorce that are in the Bible, when he was writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did he know the difference between that and the regular letters?
It's a good question. It seems to me that he must have, somehow. I mean, you think about the process of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I mean, I don't know. I can't say for sure, but it would seem that Paul would have some conscious knowledge that, hey, I'm writing this to Tim, as opposed to, I'm a direct, you know what I'm saying? I just would think that he would have some knowledge of the fact that what he's writing is scripture. And then he goes on, I don't have the verses, but he talks about, hey, I've signed all these things in my own hand, and he goes into detail about how you can know that it's actually an authoritative epistle from the Apostle Paul, and what his practice is when he does do that. So it would seem to me that he would know that. Okay? Now, any discussion is going to come to Marcion. Now, who knows, anybody ever heard of Marcion? Okay. If you look at your notes, I've tried to just summarize here real briefly what I have explained here in more detail. Marcion, if you look at point number two, under was Marcion a heretic? According to the standard account presented in virtually all church history books, Marcion was the son of a bishop from a town on the southern coast of the Black Sea. As a young man, Marcion became a ship owner, sailing passengers and cargo throughout the Roman world. During his travels, Marcion supposedly developed distaste for the physical world and fell under the spell of a Gnostic teacher named Credo. Okay? So, he's the son of a bishop on the Black Sea, and according to virtually every church history book that I have read, in fact, I can't think of one that I have read that did not say this, Marcion falls under the teaching of a Gnostic teacher named Credo. Okay? Now, Marcion, in 140 AD, is going to be banished from his father's church. So I'm just going to summarize a few things here that I have in the notes. One account says that Marcion is banished because he has an inappropriate relationship with a young girl in his father's church, and so they kick him out or excommunicate him from the church. But the more probable explanation for why Marcion is asked to leave is because of what Marcion is believing and teaching. Okay? Now, Credo, let's look at the beliefs of Credo. So this would be one, two, three. This would be point number four, where it says, Credo is said to have believed that the God of the Old Testament was different from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Old Testament, he said, was unknowable. The Christian God had been revealed, and the Old Testament God was sheer justice, whereas the God of the New Testament was loving and gracious. Okay? So what Credo as a Gnostic is saying is that the God that the Old Testament talks about is a different God than the God that is talked about in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is cruel, wrathful, and vengeful. The God of the New Testament is gracious and loving and so on and so forth. Okay? So Marcion, according to what they record here, is going to flee to Rome, and he's going to begin teaching some of this stuff. So if you go to the next point in your notes, after being banished from his father's church, Marcion fled to Rome, where he further developed his ideas. While Marcion can never rightly be called a full-fledged Gnostic, he did borrow from Gnostic thought. Borrowing from Credo, Marcion held that the Old Testament God was full of wrath and the author of evil. This God, he said, was only concerned for the Jewish people. Now, isn't that interesting? If you read the Old Testament, you will be very keenly aware of the fact that God has a chosen nation, does he not? And that he has set up in the Old Testament the salvation of all of the other nations to flow through the nation of his choosing. Correct? Okay? That's the time-past distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, between Jew and Gentile. So according to this, Marcion says that the Old Testament God is concerned for the Jewish people. Read on. He was prepared to destroy all other people. In contrast, the Christian God was a God of grace and love for all who disclosed himself in Jesus Christ, his Son. So Marcion is going to adopt this idea, and he's going to teach that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Now you've got to be careful here, because where are we getting this from? What is the source for the beliefs of Marcion? It's not the writings of Marcion himself. It's the opponents of Marcion. You catch what I'm saying? Most of the recorded information that we have about the beliefs of Marcion is not written by Marcion himself. It is written by those who disagreed with Marcion. Okay, now you need to keep that in mind as we go through here. So, Marcion then alters the Bible to match his beliefs. Look at the next point. Because he believed that the God of Old Testament loved the Jews exclusively, Marcion rejected the entire Old Testament and also those New Testament writings that he thought favored Jewish readers. Now look at what he's rejecting here. Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews. He also rejected other Christian writings that appeared to compromise his own views, including 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Okay? So the result then is the next point. In the end, Marcion's Bible contained an altered version of Luke, and 10 letters of Paul, the apostles of the Gentiles, and it seems, was the only apostle that did not corrupt the gospel of Jesus according to Marcion. Now listen, folks, if I were you, I would do some reading between the lines here. If somebody wanted to criticize you and what you believe as a mid-Acts grace-believing dispensationalist, what are some of the things that they'd say? You don't use the whole Bible. You don't read the Old Testament. You don't accept the Gospels as authoritative. Right? Have you heard that stuff before? So if that is what your modern day opponents and critics would say about what you believe right now. Okay? And it's very interesting here, if you read between the lines, did Marcion perceive, at the reporting of his critics, that there was a difference between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what he was doing in the New Testament? That's fascinating, isn't it? So, I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let's go to the next point. So the result of all of this is that in 144 AD, the church at Rome is going to excommunicate Marcion and kick him out, okay? And then Marcion is going to go around and establish a few churches in Italy and Asia Minor and other parts of the Roman Empire at that point. Now I want you to consider some of these things. The church fathers, as I've already said, declare Marcion to be a heretic. Okay? You've got to be careful here. Because look at the next point. Writing around AD, 100 AD, Irenaeus states the following. Now let me tell you something about Irenaeus that we'll look at in detail next week. Irenaeus believed that there was no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. Irenaeus believed that it was through the waters of baptism that one's sins are washed away. And Irenaeus believed that only a consecrated Catholic bishop could institute the Eucharist. Now that's who is calling Marcion a heretic. Okay? So you gotta keep that in mind. Writing around 100 AD, Irenaeus states the following regarding Marcion's beliefs. Look at this. With regard to those who allege that Paul alone knew the truth, and that to him the mystery was manifest by revelation. Isn't that fascinating? By Irenaeus' quotation, what do you learn and surmise Marcion was teaching? Marcion was teaching that to Paul alone was revealed what? The mystery. Now does that sound like something you believe? Okay? Look at the next one. Tertullian states the following in 207 AD regarding what the Marcionists believed. The Marcionists allege that Marcion did not so much invocate or invent on the rule of faith by his separation of the law and the gospel as restore it after it had previously been adulterated. So what else was Marcion teaching? He was teaching that there's a difference between the law and what he calls the gospel. Now, we have to kind of go with what he's saying there, but my point to you is this. That sounds like something you would say, possibly, or believe. So these guys are calling him a heretic. They're saying that he cut out and chopped up his Bible. They're saying all these things about him. Okay? Look at the next point. Bruce A. Shelley, author of Church History in Plain Language, reports the following regarding Marcion's view of the Apostle Paul. Marcion's worship of Paul was little short of idolatry. You ever had somebody tell you that all you do is worship Paul? Marcion's worship of Paul was little short of idolatry. He saw Paul was the great enemy of the law. You ever read the book of Galatians? You ever read the book of Galatians? He calls the law weak and beggarly. The great enemy of the law and the great spokesman for the gospel. He was in fact the supreme figure, should say in the church, I'm sorry. Marcion believed Christ, listen to this, descended from heaven twice. Once to suffer and die, and once to call Paul and to reveal to Paul the true significance of his death. You believe that? So this is why they're calling Marcion a what? A heretic. Let's read the rest of it. Marcion believed Christ had descended from heaven twice, once to suffer and die, and once to call Paul to reveal to Paul the true significance of his death. In heaven, said Marcion, and this, I don't know if I go here, but Paul sits at the right hand of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. As the North African warrior Tertullian put it, Paul had become the apostle of the heretics. Now, does anybody else read between the lines here on Marcion? Now, so the question then is, obviously, was Marcion really a heretic or a rightly divine falling grace believer? Look at the next point. In my view, we need to be very careful when passing judgment on Marcion. The things the church fathers say about Marcion are very similar to the things our critics say about us. Things like, we worship Paul, we don't use the entire Bible, we cut and mutilate the Bible, etc. We worship Paul, idolatry, whatever. Okay? Here's what I'll say. If Marcion truly did believe in two different gods, and used the Bible that excluded the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, then I suppose he was a what? A heretic. However, I'm not sure we can trust the testimony of men who we know, by the testimony of their own writings, were heretics. Okay? Compared with the writings of Paul. You follow what I'm saying? If I got a guy that believes in baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, that only a priest can consecrate the Eucharist and turn it into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and believes that there is no salvation outside of the Catholic Church, and those are the guys that are telling me that Marcion's a heretic, I'm going to be real skeptical to believe them. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Now, I want to move on here in the last bit of time we have to the traditional view of the canon, okay? Church history books portray the Marcion episode. So why are we talking about Marcion? Here's why. They portray the Marcion episode as a catalyst for the early church to officially identify which New Testament books were authoritative canon and which ones were not. So the standard line in the church history books goes like this. Because of Marcion's supposed corrupt and mutilated Bible, the rest of the church then was moved to come up with an official what? Canon. Okay, an official collection of authoritative writings. All right. Now, most of the church history books offer some variation, okay, of the following 3 points as the criteria the early church used in determining the canonicity of disputed books. Number one, is the book reliably connected to an apostle? The logic behind this question was simple, okay? The people most likely to tell the truth about Jesus were either eyewitnesses or had encountered Jesus personally or close associates of these witnesses. So criteria number one is the book reliably attributed to an apostle or connected to an apostle. Criteria number two, the churches throughout the known world value this writing. And criteria number three, does the writing agree with what we already know about God? So, again, this is the standard view. So if you take a class in systematic theology or in church history somewhere else, they're going to tell you that these are the 3 criteria that were used to determine what made it into the Bible and what didn't. Okay? Now, if you use those criteria, let's just use them for a few minutes, okay? When you use these criteria to determine the authenticity of New Testament books, 3 groups of books emerge that deserve further explanation. Okay? The first category of books is called disputed books. Alright? Disputed books. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, 7 were disputed. Okay? And therefore could not be admitted into the canon until later, according to the standard view. Now, the disputed books are as follows. They're listed there. Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Okay? So these are the so-called disputed books. Now, church historians lead their readers to believe that the majority of... Why are they disputed? The reason they're disputed, according to the church historians, is because a handful of 4 or 5 church fathers don't quote from these books. So therefore, they must have been what? Disputed, just because they didn't what? Quote from them. That's the only reason why a church historian would say that these books are disputed. Now, the Bible believer should not be surprised, folks, that these books were disputed when one considers the content. Think about the book of Revelation alone. Premillennial, return of Christ, mark of the beast, identification of false prophets and carnal church leaders. Can you think of any reason why a big institutional church would not want those books in the Bible? It excoriates them. So therefore, they have to have been what? Disputed. Okay? The second group of books is called the pseudepigrapha. Ever heard that word before?
Yes.
Okay. The pseudepigrapha refers to those books that were never admitted into the New Testament canon. Okay? And they are currently published in a book called The Lost Books of the Bible and include writings such as, okay?
Here's what we're talking about. All these books here are what we call New Testament apocrypha. In other words, are most of those in a Catholic Bible?
Yes.
Okay? This column here is what we call the pseudepigrapha or the false writings, and these are books that never made it into anybody's list of canon. Okay? So what are we talking about here? Epistle of Barnabas is probably stuff you never even heard of. The Epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, seven epistles of Ignatius, all that stuff is considered New Testament apocrypha. Over here we have the Apocalypse of Paul, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Andrew.
All of those books are what we call pseudepigrapha, false writings. Okay? So they never made it into anyone's list. Okay? Now, Sinaiticus manuscript, folks, which was used in 1880 by the 1881 Revision Committee to correct the King James in over 5,000 places, contains New Testament apocryphal books. Okay? Likewise, Codex Vaticanus contains Old Testament apocrypha as part of the Old Testament text. So the two manuscripts that supposedly conservative fundamental evangelical scholars tout as the two most reliable manuscripts contain false writings in them. Okay? And we'll get to that when we get to Origen. The next or the third group, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce that, is the academic term used to describe by the church historians to indicate the 27 New Testament books that were accepted into the canon of Scripture. Okay? Now, Pastor Lee already hinted at this. Church tradition teaches that the canon was finalized at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now that if you are a Bible believer, you should outright reject that idea. Okay? The Council of Carthage was forced to recognize what God had already established. 27 books in your New Testament. Okay? Now we're going to get to how that was established here in a minute. Now, while the Old Testament, now you need to pay attention to this. While the Old Testament was formed into a canon and preserved by an official priestly class, the tribe of Levi, the New Testament knows no priesthood except the priesthood of all believers. So is there the equivalent in the New Testament church to the tribe of Levi? An official priestly class whose job it was to minister in the temple and oversee the copy and preservation of the Word of God? The answer is what? No, because we're not under what? The law. Okay? So while the Old Testament was formed into a canon preserved by an official priestly class, the tribe of Levi, the New Testament knows no priesthood except the priesthood of all believers. Therefore, any book written and preserved by New Testament Christians would be unofficial and subject to the universal acceptance of the body of Christ, apart from any ecclesiastical tribunal or council. Consequently, church historians have inserted into the real history of the early church the Catholic fiction of an official guardian of the canon. You follow that? The Catholic Church views itself as the mother of the canon. Okay? That they identify the canon. No. They are forced to recognize what the Holy Spirit had already testified to in the churches at least 200 years earlier. You following that? Okay, before we move on, are there any questions about that? Bill? Scratching your head? No? Okay. Right. And we're moving toward that here this week. But no, that's good that you are thinking along those lines. Now, let's consider this. Since the church fathers quote the Holy Bible more than 35,000 times, okay, from the Gospels alone, it is perfectly evident that the book was around somewhere in the first three centuries of church history. In fact, the Syrian and Old Latin translations containing the King James readings and an entire Old New Testament intact date from between 180 and 200 A.D., over 100 years before the Council of Carthage even met. Now, those are the facts. Okay? These translations are being made. They're being put out in other languages. They're containing various readings within them, and they're out circulating almost 200 years before the Council of Carthage, when the canon was supposedly settled upon. Okay? Now, so what Christians had then between AD 100 and AD 325 were not the plenary verbal autographs. Rather, they had preserved copies of the originals from which the church fathers quoted. Now, I want you to consider the following statistics. Okay?
These are just four church fathers. Polycarp quotes Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, and 10 epistles of Paul. Second, Clement quotes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and shows familiarity with Acts, Revelation, and six Pauline epistles. Irenaeus quotes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and 13 Pauline epistles. And Clement of Alexandria quotes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, with all the Pauline epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, Hebrews, Jude, James, and Revelation, around the turn of the century, from the 2nd century to the 3rd century. Okay? Now, so what does that tell you? What should that tell you?
When these quotations, folks, are combined with those of Tertullian, who I didn't even include here, we find all 27 New Testament books in use before 200 AD. Okay? In use before 200 AD, with an Old Latin version being quoted around 150 to 1 AD, and an Old Syriac version being quoted by around the same time. So all of this should tell you that there can be no doubt about the existence of the New Testament canon before 200 AD. The church has had it, they used it, they copied it, they translated it into different languages before the year 200. Okay? So, the 27 books of the New Testament were proven to be inspired, were proved to be the inspired words of the living God by virtue of their own merit and the witness of the author, their author, the Holy Spirit, whose words, to those words, I'm sorry, and to those words, what? Only. Okay? Now, when God set the nation Israel aside, the people who are responsible for the protection and preservation of God's word changed. When Israel fell, the job of preservation passed from the scribes of the tribe of Levi into the hands, as Pastor Lee has already hinted at, of the New Testament prophets. Come with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. Now we know, folks, that in the infancy stage of the body of Christ, before the Word of God was completed, the gift of prophecy functioned within the body of Christ. Look what it says. And he gave some, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some what? Prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay? So there was a time. Now here's the problem here. Most people, when they see prophecy in the Bible, they automatically assume what? Predicting the future. Okay? Foretelling. Was that all that prophets did in the Bible? Come with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus, chapter 7. Look at verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy what? Prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, and then that he send the children of Israel out of what? So, what was Aaron doing? Was he foretelling future events, or was he delivering a message from God to Pharaoh? Okay, so there's a difference, folks, between foretelling, which means to predict the future, and foretelling, which means to simply deliver a what? Now, in the Bible, a prophet does both. Okay? Some prophets, in fact, if you did a statistical study of the prophets, you will see that by and large there is way more foretelling than there is foretelling. Okay? But people have this misconception, and maybe it's due to some of the Pentecostalism that's running so rampant right now, I don't know, but they have this conception that a prophet is someone that exclusively did what? Predicted the future or foretold things, when in the Word of God, the prophets, yes, they foretold things, but they also foretold things. They delivered messages. Okay? Now, you say, well, why is all that? Come with me to 1 Corinthians 14. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. But here it is. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other what? Judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may what? Learn, and all may be what? Comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the one. Now, what he's saying, you need to think about this. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, do they have a collection of books yet that they can study the way we study? So how did they know things? God, supernaturally, through the working of the Holy Spirit, imparted information to men who then got up in front of the church and taught what God was giving them to say. You follow that? So the New Testament prophets, folks, one of their functions then is to not only speak the Word of God before the Word of God is complete, but also they identify in that passage who really is having a message from God and who what? And who isn't. So who's determining then what books are authoritative Scripture and what books are not? The functioning of the New Testament prophet within the local church. So if a spurious or false letter comes into an assembly, it was the job of the properly gifted prophets to evaluate using the Holy Spirit as their guide and the gift flowing and functioning through them to determine what is Scripture and what is not. And from there, they start to identify with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the author of the epistles themselves by inspiration, what is authoritative and what is not authoritative. And so very early on, way before the year 400, you start to have the emergence of a collection of canon or authoritative books that God the Holy Spirit has bore witness to within the churches well before the Catholic Church ever gets around to the Council of Carthage in 397. Okay? Now, I have here a chart comparing incorrect views of the canon and a correct view of the canon. I put it on here too.
So what were we just talking about? The Catholic Church believes that the Church determines what? Canon. What we're saying is the Church discovers it by this process of the Holy Spirit working within the local churches to identify what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. Okay? The Catholic Church views itself as the mother of the canon. The Church is the child of the canon in the correct view. We are who we are because that book teaches us what we should be. Right? But in this, over here, you have the next one, the magistrate. You have a church that's lording over this thing, and what they're ultimately going to say is, unless you're in the priestly class, you can't even read it. Okay? So I don't think we need to go through all of these comparisons. I think they're, pretty readily apparent when you consider what's being said here. Okay?
Now, I do want to give you a couple final thoughts on this before we see if there's any questions. Go to Colossians chapter 1. How should a Bible believer view the canon? Number one, this is my opinion based on the verse, that when Paul wrote his last epistle, revelation and inspiration were over. In other words, I believe that the book of Revelation was not the last book written. And I'll tell you why. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to do what? Fulfill the Word of God. What's fulfill mean?
Complete.
Bottom line, whether you want to agree with me about that or not, certainly revelation and inspiration are over by the end of the first century. God is no longer revealing any further revelation, any further inspiration to anybody today. I don't care what they claim. I don't care what they say. If there is no verse of Scripture to authenticate what is being said, you ought not believe that person. Okay? Because that's what they want to do. Oh, God told me that you should do this.
Yeah.
Or God said you should do this. Well, based on what authority? Well, He revealed it to me. That is a bunch of theological monkey business that is designed for the purpose of getting you to do what they want you to do. Okay? Some of you have been in some of those churches and know what I'm talking about. Come with me. Well, We don't have time to look at the verses, so you're going to have to look at them on your own time, because we're running out of time. Point number two. Preservation and illumination of the Scripture continue to this day. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, I will preserve... Psalm 12, 7 says that the words of the Lord are pure, purified in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, I will preserve them from this generation, how long?
Forever.
So inspiration and revelation have stopped, but do preservation of that inspiration and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us understand it, do those continue? Yes. Okay? The New Testament prophets functioning within the local churches identified Scripture from non-Scripture. Sorry for the typo there. These prophets continued the process of preservation through the meticulous copying of the manuscripts. And by the year 200 AD, the witness of God the Holy Spirit working through the New Testament prophets and the Bible and Bible-believing Christians after them had identified the contents of the canon before 150 AD. Okay? Now,
Brian,
yeah.
That scripture that goes there with that second paragraph down in that Romans 16:26.
Yeah. Are there any questions or comments here? How many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? The Da Vinci Code makes the whole Da Vinci Code book is based on the premise that the Church Fathers purposely manipulated the text to establish their own power, and that the Church is the guardian of canon, that they established what should be in the canon. That's why that book has caused so much trouble. And it's a fiction book, and you know how people are, they read it and think, oh, well, this must just be the way it is. No. Okay? So either I was real clear, or there was so much information that you're trying to process it. What? I know I throw a lot at you, but I gotta pack as much as I can in an hour.
Just a comment. I think it's interesting in terms of establishing the canon of the New Testament. Talk about the prophets and doing that, and that's definitely true. But also, everything that the New Testament people said, including Paul, was established consistent with God's Word, because the canon of the Old Testament was already established, because they were able to search the Scriptures and see whether those things were so. Paul makes it clear, as he goes through Romans and other books, how this is all consistent with the Old Testament, so it's already well established, so
right.
All of it fits.
It's all the Word of God. Without the extra books, without the, apocryphal writings or any of that other stuff.
That Da Vinci Code is also the origin of a lot of the new interest in the Gnostic Gospels, or the pseudo-figure book, which is really big today, I think.
Yep.
And, of course, the implication is that you can trust that now, because that comes from Revelation.
Yep. Everly?
There was one thing asked about whether Paul knew where they were trying to inspiration. There was one point where he said he wrote something by permission but not by inspiration. I forget what that was about. But he recognized in writing that it was not a command from God.
Yeah, I think there's little doubt that Paul probably knew when he was penning authoritative scripture by inspiration and when he was just writing an email, to whoever, okay? Okay, next week we're going to talk about the evolution of a Catholic Church. Alright, we're going to look at it. We're going to focus on three church fathers that live about 50 years apart from each other. And I'm going to show you how through their writings, all of the seeds of the Roman Catholic system are in place before Constantine even comes on the scene. Okay? So that's what we're going to do next week. Yeah.
When you mentioned that you don't believe Revelation was the last book written, you just believe it's part of the canon.
Oh, yeah.
That it was written before.
I believe it was written before. And the only reason why anybody thinks that Revelation was written in 90 AD is because the tradition says so. Yeah, one church father said so. There is no scriptural evidence to say that Revelation was written last. But I believe that other verse does tell you that when Paul set down the pen, when he writes 2 Timothy, boom, it's done, in my view. Which means Revelation and all the other stuff had to be written before that. Okay? All right, we got to quit, though. I got to get set up for church. Thanks for coming, and hopefully you enjoy it.